Let us pray. Oh Father, how we thank you for your word. It is indeed a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. How we thank you that you've gathered us around this word even now, and you have come, O Lord, to be our teacher. We pray that you would fill each of us with an extra measure of your Holy Spirit, enable us to behold wonderful things from your law. With all of these words that we have read and heard, we ask, O Lord, that you would write them upon our hearts and that you would enable us to walk in your ways. And we ask this through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me, if you would, back to the lesson from Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. It's great to be here with you this morning, this weekend. As I've itinerated over the years, now about 15 years, I guess, since we got ready to go to Peru, I've known this congregation, known quite a few of you, and then to see what the Lord has done among you throughout all these years is an amazing testimony to His grace and His goodness. And so I rejoice with you as I see what the Lord has done among you. May He continue to bless each of you in your ministry here in this city. We do pray for you. I thank you for your prayers on our behalf as well, for your generous support of our work in Peru. It's great to be back here with you this morning. This morning, I'd like to direct our attention to this passage in Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul is giving us a glimpse of the mission and the ministry of Christ, and specifically the means for carrying out that mission through the gifts that He gives His church. In missions in general and church planting in particular, one of the key difficulties or the key struggles is always the development of leadership in a new congregation. In our congregations in Peru, one of the things that we constantly cry out to God for, Lord, send us more leaders, send us more deacons, send us more elders, give us more ministers who will preach your gospel and who will be planting new churches. It's easy, fairly easy, relatively speaking, to gather a group of people together. That's not too hard. It's a little bit harder, however, to cultivate leaders in that group and to see godly men begin to take the lead in a congregation. I often say that in Peru, that even though we have a number of folks, a number of men who are in their 30s and 40s and 50s who come to the Lord and who do indeed dedicate themselves fully and completely to Him, yet nevertheless, many of these men, maybe most of them, have actually lived out in the world so long that they've developed so many bad habits that most of those men never actually become leaders, as in elders or deacons in the church. And I've often said that much of our work is actually really about raising our own leaders. We minister to the kids in the hopes that these 15 and 16 year olds in another 10, 15, 20 years will begin to take on positions of leadership in the church. So it's hard to raise up leaders in the church. Now, it's not hard to find men that want to tell other people what to do in the church. There are plenty of those out there. But finding men who want to lead as Jesus led, who want to lead sacrificially, that's a lot more difficult task. In this passage, the Apostle Paul starts out talking about unity, and it seems like a strange transition from his initial discussion of unity in the first few verses there to his subsequent discussion of the gifts that Jesus Himself gives to His church. And a lot of commentators kind of pull their hair out over this, trying to figure out what exactly is the connection here between his reflection on the unity of the church and then the gifts that He gives for the building up of His church. One of the things I would suggest to you to be able to put those two together is to think back over what the apostle has told us even back in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Back in chapter 1, verse 22, Paul told us there about unity. But the kind of unity he was describing back in chapter 1, verse 22, he tells us there that he has put all things under his feet, that is, under Jesus' feet. And he has given him, given Jesus, to be the head of all things to the church. In other words, with the goal that the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, the goal being that his church would develop in that way. What I would suggest to you that this unity is all about is not just the unity of the church, not just about how we should like each other more, how we should get along better, how we should be nicer to each other. More than just that, it's about the unity that he hopes for, that he longs for, that he expects to come in the future. Not just the unity of the church, but the unity of the whole universe, the unity of the whole cosmos, underneath the headship and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And in fact, the section here when he begins to talk about the gifts that Jesus has given to his church, that's actually the, I would say, the nexus or the connection between the theme of unity within the body here and taking us from that unity to the unity of all things in the whole universe under the lordship and the authority and the headship of Christ. Let's take a look at this passage here. I'd like to point out a few things to you. First of all, notice in this passage that when Paul begins to talk about these gifts that Jesus is giving to his church for building up the body to ultimately achieve this unity of the universe and the cosmos that he's been talking about, the first thing we should notice here is that Jesus' gifts mentioned here preeminently include warriors that have been captured in battle. In other words, enemy combatants that have been captured in battle by Jesus and given them to his church. Notice in verse 8, Paul quotes this passage from Psalm 68, the psalm that we sang a moment ago. It's a very long psalm, and so we couldn't sing the whole thing just now. But Paul quotes a passage there that is describing God's work for the salvation of his people. God as the mighty warrior king who has gone out into battle. And in the psalm, there seems to be sort of a connection between David and his kingship and his campaigns and his building of his house and his city and the temple of God, or making plans for that. There seems to be a connection there between David's kingship and the Lord's kingship. David's victories and the Lord's victories. And when it describes the Lord's victories, we almost look at that and wonder, is it describing just the Lord's victories, or is it describing David's victories as well? Anyway, the result of all of this is that, as we read here in verse 8, finally this warrior king ascends on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. The picture is very much a standard picture in the ancient Middle East, where a warrior king would go out into battle against his enemies. He would conquer the threatening foe. He would destroy his enemy. He would take spoil of all that the enemy had. And then he would bring the enemy himself in shackles and in chains as slaves. The slaves would be following along behind the king. They come then to the king's great city, to his mountain abode. They begin to ascend the hill of the Lord to the king's house. And as they do, what does the city do? The city sees that the victorious king is returning. And so the city comes out to meet him, and they're singing and dancing and rejoicing. You can imagine all of the festivities and imagine the scene of all of these people rejoicing at the victory of their great king. And what does this king do? He begins to take of all of the spoil that he captured from the enemy, and he begins to give out a little bit of it as a gift to this person, and some more as a gift to that person, and more yet to a gift to this other person. But one interesting thing is that among those gifts that he's giving to his people as he ascends to his mountain abode, among those gifts are gifts of men captured in battle. He's captured the enemy combatants. He has them in chains. And now he says to one of his beloved citizens, he says, "Do you need a servant in your home? Well, here is a servant for you, my gift to you, my love gift to you. Do you need someone to work in your home? Here is someone for you. Do you need someone to work in your fields? Here's someone for you." And so the gifts that are mentioned here are actually the gifts of men that Jesus is giving to his church to be servants of his church. Pastor Rich, he's talking about us. Pastor Jimmy, he's talking about us. Not just us, the elders here and the deacons here. All of those who minister in God's church are the gifts that Jesus is giving to his church. These apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, and there are others. Paul gives similar lists in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. It's almost the same list, but it's longer in those passages. So he's contemplating more than just the officers of the church. He's really contemplating anybody who's serving in the church in some way or another. And his point is to say that these ministries and these people are love gifts from Jesus, the resurrected and ascended Jesus. As Jesus went out into battle against the evil one, as he conquered the evil one and all of his minions, and he comes back leading captivity captive, all of us who were enemy combatants against the Lord and against his kingdom are now brought in shackles and in chains to be slaves, to be servants of his church. And as pastors, elders, deacons, the Lord has given us to be slaves or servants of his church. One of the things that should surely instill in our hearts as ministers, as elders, as deacons, as those who aspire to be ministers or elders or deacons, or those who are serving in any capacity in the church, one of the things that should instill in our hearts is an incredible amount of humiliation. You see, the ministers, the session, the deacons, we don't own the church. This is not our church. This is Jesus' church. I remember when I was in seminary, Dr. Ralph Davis, I don't know if y'all are familiar with him, a great preacher. Dr. Davis taught Old Testament classes, and when he would hear some of the seminary students talking about my church or someone else talking about someone else's church, he would always say, "No, it is not your church, it's Jesus' church. You should say, the church I serve." Well, he has a good point there, and I think one could draw that point out of this passage here. It's not our church, it's Jesus' church, and it's the church we serve. It's the church that we have been given to as slaves or as servants of the people of God in that particular place. So the first thing to notice here is that these gifts that Jesus is giving to his church, they preeminently include these enemy combatants, these warriors captured in battle and given then as gifts to his people. But there's a second thing that we should notice here, and that is that Jesus' gifts, mentioned in this passage, Jesus' gifts also represent the diversity of his own ministry to his church. The diversity of his own ministry to his church. He gives the long list here, the list of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And he could have listed a whole bunch more as he did in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. Even more ministries in the church, not necessarily officers. The important thing I think to see here is that there's a secondary metaphor going on. The dominant metaphor in this passage is the one drawn from Psalm 68 about the warrior king who's giving out gifts to his people. But the secondary metaphor, in the whole book, but particularly in this passage, the secondary metaphor here is the idea of the church as the body of Christ. the church as living in union with Christ. And therefore, when we see any of these specific ministries of Christ, it's not just someone ministering in Jesus' name. It's actually Jesus Himself ministering through that person. For example, in chapter 2, verse 17, it's very interesting there. He's referring to Jesus, and Paul says that Jesus came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. Now, you remember that passage in the Gospels, don't you, when Jesus traveled to Ephesus and preached to the people there? I think it was like Matthew 29 or something. No, there's nothing in the Gospels about Jesus traveling to Ephesus. So what is Paul talking about when he says that Jesus went and preached peace to the Ephesians? How did he do that? Jesus preached through the apostles and the evangelists who were there in Ephesus preaching in His name. When they heard the sound of Paul's voice, they heard Paul, but they really should have been hearing Jesus Himself. Paul says if they were listening carefully, they did hear, not Paul, but Jesus. This is similar to what we see in Romans chapter 10. How shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? A lot of translations add an extra word that's not there. How shall they believe in Him of whom they've not heard? That the of is not there. How shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? The point is that when we hear the preaching of the gospel, we're not just hearing the voice of Pastor Rich. We're not just hearing the voice of a minister or a pastor. We're hearing the voice of Jesus Himself. That's why the reformers were so insistent that the preaching of the Word of Christ is the Word of Christ itself. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God itself. Also, think about the other aspects of our ministry. When Pastor Rich is administering the Lord's Supper, who is the real host at this huge gospel banquet that we are participating in? Is it just Pastor Rich who's the host and inviting people to come and participate at his table? No. We might see Pastor Rich here administering the Lord's Supper, but if we have the eyes of faith, we will see Jesus. The table is Jesus' table. Jesus Himself is the host at that table. Jesus is the one who gives us His body and blood. We could go through all of the ministries of the church. Jesus as the apostle. Jesus said in John's gospel, He said, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And there's a play on words there, the word for sent. Apostle means one who has been sent. Jesus is the Father's apostle, and He comes and He speaks in the Father's name, and we hear the Father's voice through Him. Then He sends out His apostles, and if we listen carefully, we hear the voice of Jesus through those apostles. And then we could talk about the evangelists and the others as well. The point is that all of these ministries are actually ministries done in union with Jesus. Who's the great deacon of the church? Jesus. Who's the great elder and governor of the church? Jesus. Who's the great evangelist and preacher in the church? Jesus. Who is the great prophet of the church? Jesus. Who is the great apostle of the church? Jesus is. And that's why when we have an ordination service, we're not just praying, Lord, bless this person so that he'll be able to minister well. It's more than just that. An ordination service is specifically a prayer that God will take this person's ministry and effort in the name of Christ, and that He will fuse it with Jesus Himself, with Jesus' own ministry, so that the one who preaches the gospel is actually doing that in union with Jesus, and the words of Jesus are heard rather than just the words of a man. So we could go through the entirety of this list here, but the key point is to see that Paul is talking about, first and foremost, the ministry of Jesus. And Jesus has a diverse ministry that includes all of these different aspects. And then He calls men to come and participate with Him in that ministry. Now, we don't have time really to go through in detail and look at each one of these. The apostles, I'll just mention briefly, he chooses 12. Jesus chose 12 apostles. Why did he pick the number 12? That matches up with the number of patriarchs in the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, we have the newly reconstituted Israel, and the apostles are the new patriarchs for the new Israel. The prophets, are the ones that speak the word of God. They accompanied the apostles. Here you'll notice that he doesn't say the prophets and apostles. If he had it in that order, prophets first, we would naturally think Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the other prophets of the Old Covenant. But he actually reverses the order, and he says the apostles and prophets, signifying that he's talking about New Testament prophets. These are men like Agabus in the book of Acts. Even Philip's two daughters are referred to as prophetesses in the early church. And there are others. And I would argue that the books of the New Testament that were not actually written by an apostle were written by a prophet. And so there were prophets in the early church. Now, it's important to see that we don't have those apostles and prophets as a continuing a replenished office in our day. Paul said back in chapter 2 that they serve as the foundation of the church. The church is built on the foundation of the holy apostles and prophets. In Latin America, it's a big deal in the Pentecostal churches. Maybe it is here in the States as well. Probably 15 years ago, it was a big deal that a pastor would name himself to be an apostle. It wasn't enough to be pastor so-and-so or a minister. He needed to be an apostle to set himself up a little bit. But then, you know, there got to be too many apostles, and so some of them decided they needed to be angels. They were the angels of the churches. And there's a sense in which we could understand that. But then there got to be too many angels, so some of them decided that they are archangels of the churches. Well, here when Paul talks about the apostles and the prophets, he's talking about the foundational ministry of the church. And when we take this book in our hands, this is where we find our apostles and prophets. And so we don't have that kind of continuing revelation. But then he goes on and he mentions the evangelists. Those are the successors of the apostles. They are the ones sent out by the apostles. They are the ones who minister in the church. I would actually argue that what we think of today as pastors is actually the office of evangelist in the New Testament. Philip is said to be an evangelist. Timothy is said to be an evangelist, is charged to do the work of an evangelist. I would argue that Luke and Titus and others were also evangelists. In that sense, they were ministers in the church. Pastors and teachers, I would suggest to you that those are the elders of a local congregation. Well, that'll get us a little bit too far afield to go much further into that. But the key thing that we need to see in this section here is that these gifts that Jesus is giving to His church, not only are they do they include preeminently the warriors captured in battle that Jesus gives as slaves or servants of His church, also these gifts that Jesus is giving, those gifts represent the diversity of Jesus' own ministry among us in His church. Now there's a third thing we should see here, and that is to notice that Jesus' gifts, the gifts that Jesus gives to His church, these are the specific means for growing and maturing His church. Notice how He says this in verse... We'll read verse 12, but 11 and 12. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith. There's that theme of unity again. The unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So he's saying that the function, the role, the purpose of these officers and these men that Jesus gives to His church is to build up the church until finally that unity of the whole cosmos is achieved as He had planned it. this is the specific means of growing and maturing His church. One of my favorite books on missions, and it's kind of odd for me to say that because there's so many things in the book I disagree with, but one of my favorite books on missions is a little bitty book by a guy named Roland Allen. He was one of the most famous missionaries of the early 20th century. And he wrote a book called The Spontaneous Expansion of the Church. And his basic thesis in that book is just set forth, I think, in the very first chapter, where he argues that Jesus designed His church to grow spontaneously. Jesus designed His church. Let that sink in for a moment. Jesus designed His church to grow spontaneously. And he says, as long as we are not putting obstacles in the way of that growth, we should always and everywhere expect that the church will grow spontaneously. And then the rest of the book is a discussion of all of the different kinds of obstacles that he had seen missionaries and pastors put in the way of the growth of the church. The book is, as I say, one of my favorite books on missions because I think he's exactly right. I think that's part of what's going on here. Jesus designed His church to grow spontaneously. He gave gifts to His church, and when those men, when they exercise their ministry, the result is the growth of the church, the maturing of the church, and ultimately the unity of the whole universe under the Lordship of Christ. So I think Roland Allen is exactly right. But we ought to think about the obstacles that we do tend to put in the way of the growth of the church. I've often illustrated Allen's principle by mentioning the growth of Pentecostalism in Latin America and really throughout the whole world. Now, I'm the last person in the world that one might think of as Pentecostal. But there are some important things that we can see among them, some important things that we can learn from them. And one of the key things that I think we can learn, well, let me mention two things. One is that they believe in prayer. They pray about everything. They pray every day, every moment of every day. They are a praying people. But the second thing is that they get everybody involved in some way or another in carrying out the mission of the church. And I often kind of stereotype the way this works out by telling an imaginary story. Imagine there's a young man who hears a sermon on the radio, and he's converted. He comes to love the Lord and to trust in the Lord, and he's convinced all of a sudden, maybe he thinks Jesus spoke to him or whatever, he's convinced that God has called him to be a minister. And so he goes to his pastor and he says, God is calling me to be a pastor. And his minister looks at him. Now in a Presbyterian church, what do? We say, if someone comes to us, we say, well, good, go to seminary for 4 years, sit in a desk for 4 years, and then we'll talk more about this. What typically happens in a Pentecostal church is, a young man comes and says, I think the Lord's calling me to be a minister. And the pastor says, oh yeah? Well, go do something. And the man goes out there, and in this scenario that I'm describing, he goes out, and lo and behold, for some reason, the man is untrained. The man, doesn't know his way around the Bible, but somehow or another, the Lord uses his enthusiasm and his love for the Lord to raise up a congregation of 200 members. In that congregation of 200 members, there are 50 young men who come to him and say, I think the Lord's calling me to be a minister. So he says to them, okay, well, get out there and do something. And so those 50 men hit the streets, and they're talking to everybody they can find. They're trying to start Bible studies in their homes and cell groups in different parts of the city. And of those 50 men, about 48 of them actually fail. 48 of them are not called to the ministry. They do not have the gifts for it. And the Lord doesn't bless their work. But about two of them actually are. They do have the gifts. And the Lord raises up through them two churches of 200 members. And you know what? In each one of those 200-member church, there's 50 men there who come to him and they say, I think the Lord has called me to be a minister. So what does he say to them? Well, then get out there and do something. And those 50 men hit the street. The same thing over and over again. The point here is, Jesus has given gifts to his church. These gifts are the primary means for growing and maturing his church. And Jesus has designed his church to grow spontaneously. Now, I firmly believe that we should be training ministers. We should be teaching them the Bible. We're involved in that in Peru. But one of the things that I would say to anybody who's here this morning, perhaps you've read where Paul says that if anyone desires the office of a bishop or an overseer, he desires a good thing. If you desire that, if you desire to be a minister, a pastor, if you desire to be an elder in the church, you desire to be a deacon, you desire to serve in some way, if you desire that, you are desiring a good thing. But how can you know whether God has really called you to that or not? How can the local church know whether you're really called to that or not? They're not going to know primarily if by you're sitting in a desk for 3 or 4 years, though you should study. You should study hard. You should read everything you can get your hands on. You should primarily be studying the Bible. But the way that you're going to know that you're called to be a deacon in this church or an elder in this church or a minister, a church planter somewhere else, the primary way that you're going to know is if you're actually involved in ministering to people. If you're actually out there on the streets doing something. I tell our guys in Peru all of the time, if they come to me and they say, I think I want to train to be a pastor. I say, well, the first thing you need, we need to see that you're actually ministering to people already. Can you gather a Bible study in your home and build a cell group there in your home? If you can't, if you don't have gifts sufficient to be able to gather a small group around you like that and to be able to minister effectively to you, then I don't see how you can think that the Lord's calling you to the ministry. And in fact, in all of our officer training in Peru, one of the things that we tell our folks is you have to be involved in some kind of a ministry like that where it's obvious that you have gained the confidence of God's people and you are being an encouragement to God's people. If you are not part of that kind of a ministry and if you can't demonstrate that you've gained their confidence in that way, then you need to wait a while. You're not ready to be an officer in God's church. We have in our downtown church, Cristo Rey, we have officer training at a set time every single year. Now, it's not that we're trying to be presumptuous and just tell God when He needs to give us new elders or deacons. In fact, what we do is we invite all of the men in the church to come out to participate in it. And when I get them there, the very first night of the study and the preparation for that, I tell the whole group, I say, I am just delighted that you've all come out here, that you desire to be elders or deacons in Christ's church. It's wonderful that we have this kind of enthusiasm. Now, you should know we're probably going to disqualify about 99% of you. But that's okay. That's okay. Keep coming. Keep training. Keep learning. Keep studying. Get out in the streets and minister to people. And in the midst of that, you will see God's hand upon you. You will see God's call in your life. And so every year, the church has just learned to expect that in September of every year, we have officer training. And we're praying that some of those men that come out for that will actually have the gifts and the calling to be officers in the church. But I tell them every time, I say, we're probably going to disqualify you this time. But that's okay. Come back next year and the next and the next. And somewhere along the way, if you're called, God is going to make an elder out of you, or a deacon out of you, or maybe a pastor out of you. Jesus has set about the task of unifying the whole world, the whole universe under His lordship. Jesus fought a huge battle against a great enemy in order to achieve, in order to accomplish what he set out to do. He captured the enemy combatants and he turned them into servants for his church. And now through those servants, he is realizing, he is putting into practice the diversity of his own ministry. And he is using that to build up the church, to strengthen the church, and to expand the church to the ends of the earth. I pray that the Lord will do that, continue doing that among you right here in Birmingham. I hear wonderful things about the ministry here. I hope I can get back here in another 5 years and hear about a few church plants maybe that y'all have started on as well. Who knows what the Lord will do in the next 5 years. I will be praying for you. Please pray for us in Peru as well. Thank you for your support of our work. Thank you for your prayers on our behalf. May the Lord bless you here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for Jesus, who is the Christ. We thank you for the gifts that he gives to his church, gifts of men captured in battle and who are now the slaves, the servants, ministering in his church. We do ask, O Lord, that you would continue to give even more of these slaves and servants. We pray to you, O Lord, the Lord of the harvest, to send out, to raise up and to send out more laborers into your harvest. We look for and we expect for you to do great things in this world, O God. We know that your church was designed to grow spontaneously. We pray that it would grow spontaneously here in Birmingham, in Trujillo, and in all the earth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.